Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and open up Mark chapter 1. This is a series of messages, as you should know by now, in case you're visiting and do not know, we're studying the attributes of God over the next coming weeks and months through the summer months. We'll be looking at one attribute a week. And of course, the more you get into these, the more you realize every attribute is a series in itself. And so here we are on the Trinity. Now, technically, the Trinity is not an attribute. It is more the nature of God, the essence of his being. But because the Bible gives to us a picture, it gives to us a instruction about the nature of God, it would not be wise to overlook this particular very unique and very important doctrine about God, and therefore we want to study it this morning. It is a little bit of a fool's errand to try to, in the space of 30 minutes, talk about the Trinity. How do you discuss and think about and meditate on this great and grand doctrine? Yet, nevertheless, by God's help, we'll try to do that a little bit this morning. Now, this message has two parts to it. The first part is to think very briefly about the teaching of the Trinity, the doctrine itself. What is it? And what do we affirm that the Scriptures reveal to us about the nature of God? And the second part is to think about the fact that the doctrine or the teaching on the Trinity is really truth for the heart. Truth for the heart. So we have on the first part some truth for the head, some the doctrine, and on the second part, truth for the heart, the practical application of what this doctrine means. And you probably don't think about it every week, but the fact that the Trinity exists affects you every moment of every day. Amen. It is that practical. It is that personal. And so, God help us as we look at this important doctrine. There have been lots of attacks on Christianity over the years, a variety of angles, ways in which people have sought to dismantle and discredit Christianity. You might think of the things, the miracles of Jesus, and how that has been something under scrutiny. Are those things real or just fables? The rather unimpressive history of the church, the atrocities that have been done in the name of religion and of the Christian church, the hypocrisy of individual Christians and the hypocrisy of those who claim to follow Jesus, yet their lives do not match their words, the problem of evil, suffering, these are all things that have been ways in which people have sought to attack and discredit Christianity. Probably chief among them would be the Trinity, that the Trinity itself has come under great attack over the years. Just think back to Jesus' own life, and what put him on the cross was his claim of equality with God. Following the Lord himself, who was crucified over that claim. The early Christians themselves and their insistence on the divinity of Jesus put them in the crosshairs of persecution, and for many of them, they found themselves in the arena fighting wild beasts for their unwillingness to say Caesar is Lord, but rather Jesus is Lord. Then you think of other moments in Christian history where the various controversies that came up and the demand to define and establish what does the do the scriptures teach us? And you can think of the Arian controversy and the creeds that came as a result of those conversations. Much more close to home is this picture, which is on Highway 11. Just read it for a moment. The doctrine of the Trinity, so often under scrutiny, so often under attack. And so this morning, just for a few moments, I'd like to say a few things about what does the scriptures teach us about this very important doctrine. Since there are young ears in this room who maybe are still wrestling with this, and old ears who are still wrestling with this doctrine as well. To admit at the very outset is to understand it is a difficult doctrine. It is challenging to grasp. It is not an easy thing. There are three things, I think, that are critical to grasp that the scriptures teach us. Number one, we should understand that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word itself is simply a summation of what the Bible actually teaches about the nature of God. We do not define God. We do not create God. Rather, God reveals himself to us who he is and what he is like. And therefore, you have to deal with the God who is there, not with the God that you would like to be there. And as the Bible says in so many places, there is only one God who exists. All other gods are imitations, fabrications, figments, or counterfeits. That's why the Bible says in so many places, there is no God beside me. Secondly, it is important for us to recognize that not only is there just one God, but that God is a unity. There's a singularity-ness in God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. God is a unity of one substance, of one being, not three separate gods who happen to be in agreement with one another. That would be polytheism. But rather, one God who exists, and the God who exists is one. And then thirdly, to understand that God not only is one, but he exists in three persons. You see, not only is there a singularity in the nature and being of God, but also there is a complexity to this being. That he exists in three persons means that each one of these persons are individuals, fully individuals, and each one of them are fully divine. And each of them share equally in the divine attributes, in the divine nature, that they are not divided from one another, and yet they are distinct from one another. So on the one hand, it's not three separate gods, polytheism, nor is it one God who shows up in three different ways. That would be what is called modalism, meaning the Father sometimes it's the Father that you see, and sometimes it's the Spirit that you see, and sometimes it's the Son that you see. The doctrine of the Trinity rules out polytheism and modalism. I think it's important when we think about this grand and amazing doctrine to recognize that the fact of the Trinity or the existence of the Trinity is one of the great evidences for its truth, or for, should I say, for the truth of Christianity. The reason why I say that is if you were creating a religion called Christianity, would you ever conceive of the doctrine of the Trinity? If you are wanting to get people to follow you, would you think up this kind of doctrine? The answer is by no means. Who would try to fabricate a doctrine called the Trinity in order to establish a religion called Christianity? As A.W. Tozer put it better than I could, he said, "The doctrine of the Trinity is truth for the heart. The fact that it cannot be satisfactorily explained, instead of being against it, is in its favor. Such a truth had to be revealed. No one could have imagined it." And of course, he's right. Who would ever think up such a thing? The only best possible explanation is to affirm and to understand that it's revealed to us, and therefore it must be the way God is. Which then brings us this morning to what I really hope to help us consider, and that is the doctrine as truth for the heart. The doctrine as truth for the heart. Of course, it is something for the mind to wrestle with. But if you could explain it, would God be worthy of your worship? You see, one of the reasons why God is worthy of worship is because he is beyond our capacity to fully grasp. If you could explain it, why would you bow down and worship it? Mark chapter 1 gives to us some important things. I suspect, though, that these verses which I'm about to read are not the ones that you would typically think of in terms of a message on the Trinity. But I'd like you to see in these verses how much we can see about the Trinity in these five simple verses. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 9, hear the word of God. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he had come up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Every good story has a main plot and then some subplots, which are also happening as the main plot is being worked out. Mark, as a writer of the gospel, is giving to us the main plot. In these five verses, we see the complete story of the human race. Everything that we need to know, he gives to us the macro plot, you might say. In these verses, we see not only the story of creation, but the story of ultimate reality and your story. Three things that are just packed into these five little verses in such dense form that they tell us everything that you need to know about the whole human race. Can you imagine that? It tells us the story of creation, the story of ultimate reality, and then lastly, your own personal story. Let's try to get in and see. Notice, first of all, in verses 10 and 11, that Mark gives to us a recapitulation of the original creation story. That just as in the original creation story, the whole project of creation was a project of the Trinity. So Mark gives to us that in this recreation, this moment in which God is unfolding his plan, in the renewal of creation, or in the new creation, you might see, as Jesus is coming to this very important piece at the beginning of his ministry, just as the original creation was a project of the Trinity, so Mark is showing us that at the new creation, the recreation is also a project of the Trinity. Think back for a moment to the original creation, and what do we hear? At those very beginning words, at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.'" In that original creation story, we already begin to see a little bit, though it's very small in its explanation, or it's very limited in its understanding. Nevertheless, it is there. As you look back on it, you see that God himself is there. The Father is there. And then you see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And then you hear the voice of God saying, or the word of God, "Let there be light." As we read John's gospel, we recognize at the very beginning, when he looks back on that story, he says, "Let me tell you something about the word of God." That in fact, the word that was spoken is not just mere words that came out of the lips of God's mouth, but is a person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And so you see in the original creation this grand project of the Trinity. So in this story, generations later, and when Jesus is at this moment at his baptism, so we see Mark recapitulating that original creation story. And again, we see at the start of Jesus' ministry, at the start of the new creation that God is working out, each member of the Trinity present. Jesus coming up out of the water, the Spirit descending upon him, and the Father speaking. Again, A.W. Tozer was helpful when he says, "A popular belief among Christians divides the work of God between three persons, giving a specific part to each. For instance, creation to the Father, redemption to the Son, and regeneration to the Holy Spirit. This is partly true, but not wholly so. For God cannot so divide himself that one person works while another is inactive. In the scriptures, the three persons are shown to act in harmonious unity in all the mighty works that are wrought throughout the universe." And so you see, God in the earliest creation, the very original creation, all members of the Trinity working together. And so once again, you see at the start of Jesus' ministry, which is the inception of the new creation, which God is doing, renewing his fallen creation, you see the Trinity at work together. Which brings us then to the second important thing. Not only do you see the story of creation in Mark chapter 1, but also the story of ultimate reality. What is ultimate reality? I mean, if you could penetrate into the very center of all of existence, what would be there? If you could actually walk into that space, what would you experience? What would you see? What would it be like? And these verses in Mark 1 give us a little glimpse of what it is. You see again in verses 10 and 11, as we look at this retelling of the original creation story, we begin to see something more about ultimate reality. You see Jesus himself coming up out of the water. That's a very important phrase, that he was coming up out of the water. Why is that important? And the answer is that because John, who was baptizing in the Jordan, was baptizing for a baptism for the remission or forgiveness of sins. And here is Jesus, whom the scriptures say again and again and over again that he was guilty of no sin. So why in the world is Jesus going down to the Jordan River to be baptized by the prophet of God, a baptism for the remission of sins? And the answer is that in those moments, in fact, John himself tried to prevent Jesus. He said, I should be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Why would Jesus be doing that? And Jesus said to John, permit it, so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. Why is Jesus there? Why is he going through with this? And the answer to that question is that Jesus is volunteering to say, I will be the human race representative, the substitute. I will be that one who will step into the place to represent the human race as a substitute, that I might take on myself the sins of the world. And so you see him coming up out of the water, and we get a little glimpse into what Jesus was doing by the author of Hebrews, who says to us, puts it this way, when Christ came into the world, he said, listen carefully what Christ said when he came into the world, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. See, we get a little insight into the words of Jesus to the Father. I have come to do what was written of me in the scroll of the book. Not only in this story do we see Jesus himself, who has submitted himself to obey God, to do all that the Father has commanded him to do all that the Father has sent him into the world to do, in utter trust and utter obedience. But then we see the Spirit of God descending, the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit of God descending on him in a show of the presence and power of God on this individual named Jesus of Nazareth. And then lastly, we see the Father speaking audibly, you are my Son, with you I am well pleased. Now, what does that picture, that event, show us about the Trinity? How does that tell the story of ultimate reality? Just this. That at the center of the universe, if you could penetrate into that space, at the center of the universe, what you would see is a community of love. Each member of the Trinity giving love to the other. Each member submitting to one another. Each member seeking the good of the other. Each member in harmonious unity, serving and promoting and exalting in the other. It is a radically other-oriented community, utterly unselfish, the purest kind of undiluted love, a tri-unity brimming and pulsating with life and love. That's what's at the center of the universe. That's the story of ultimate reality. May I ask you a question this morning? If you could be a part of that, would you want to? If you could have an invitation to step into that community, would you want to go? To love and be loved. Without hidden agendas, without spin, without control, without a hint of a flaw of self-centeredness. If you could be a part of that community, would you want to go? And that brings us to the last part of this, and that's your story. The answer to the question, if you could go, would you want to? The answer is, there is an invitation. You see, right after the Father speaks and says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." As soon as the voice of the Father is done, what happens? Immediately, Mark tells us in his great style of writing that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. As soon as Jesus had heard the voice of commendation, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan. Does that conjure up anything in your mind? Does that remind you of anything else that you've read of or heard of in the biblical story? Don't you see that that is a retelling of the original creation story? That as soon as God had given his voice of commendation, "Behold, it is very good," Satan comes into the scene. It is the creation story being told all over again. We are back to square one. Fascinatingly, the word Adam actually means the Son of God. And the question in the garden, in the original garden, would this Son of God, created in the image of God, obey God? Would he love God? Would he trust God? Would he serve God ultimately? And of course, we know that Adam rebelled, that Adam lied, that Adam failed, and into God's good world came ruin, misery, and death. Now, there are some amazing similarities in this story, aren't there? It is the story being told all over again. And yet, there are some real dissimilarities, some things that we should pay attention to in the text. First, you see that in the first story, Adam is in the garden. It's paradise. It's perfect. Food everywhere. Delicious food. Wonderful sights. All the animals are in harmony with Adam. They all do his bidding. Everything is as it ought to be. But in the second story, Jesus is driven not into a garden, but out into the wilderness, where he spends 40 days fasting, no food. And not only that, in Mark's cryptic style, he says he was with the wild animals to tell us, remind us of that original story. But they're not the animals of the garden like they once were, but the wild ones. It is Mark's way of trying to help us to see that Jesus, everything about Jesus' life, absolutely everything about his life, is a test. And the great, grand question that exists over all of this story is, will he succeed? Will he obey? Will he follow the Father's plan to the end? All of human history is riding on this one man's commitment to be the second Adam. And you know what? In this particular text, Mark doesn't tell us the answer. You have to read the whole gospel to get to the end. You see, in the first garden, we have to remember that there was a statement that God had made to Adam. God had said, "Obey me about the tree, and you will live." And at the end of Mark's gospel, we see Jesus in another garden on a dark night, wrestling with his Father about a tree, in which the Father had said, "Obey me about the tree, and you will die. You will be crushed." What did he do? He did. He obeyed his Father about the tree. Why did he do it? Back in our text, the sole reason why Jesus obeyed the Father about the tree was so that the words, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased," could be spoken over your life. So that those words could come to you and to me. You see that when Jesus went on the cross, he was being put out. He was being cast out. That relationship that he had enjoyed with the Father for millennia, he was losing. Why? So that people like you and me could have that very same statement, "This is my beloved son or daughter, in whom I am well pleased," could be spoken to you. And that's why the apostle Paul wrote later in the book of Romans, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, what? Abba, Father. You see, through Jesus' life, suffering, and death, and resurrection, all his work done for you, because of that, you have been invited into the community of love, the community of ultimate reality. Not to control, not to demand, not to posture, not to spin, not to exalt yourself by putting others down, but to be brought into this community that is radically, radically other-oriented. It is so different than what we are. To love and be loved. And I just would say to us this morning that the more that that doctrine gets a hold of you, the more that you see the extent to which he would go to make it possible so that you could be there, so that you could hear the words, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased," the more that that gets a hold of you, the more you'll be able to be godlike. Let me just close with two little stories to try to help us just put this doctrine, this teaching into practical reality. Listen to these two little stories. Some years ago, a woman walked into my office. This is a pastor. Around Christmas time, with a stack of newsletters in her hand, she was crying and she slammed the newsletters down on my desk and said, "I just feel like a pile of junk. What's wrong? I've been reading these newsletters from these people all over the world, and they have their children, and they're all doing these great things for God, and it just hit me what a worthless life I have. I'm married and I have three kids, and when I'm not grocery shopping, I'm cooking the groceries. When I'm not cooking the groceries, I'm cleaning up. When I'm not doing that, I'm trying to find clothes for my children and keep this mess of a house somewhat presentable. Sometimes I'm there trying to find time, just a little time for myself and for my husband. I don't have time to read my Bible. What can I do for God?" Wait a minute. Hang on there. Yesterday you spent 2 hours driving your child around searching for a coat for your daughter, a winter coat, not just any winter coat, but one that she would like and one that was large enough to put away for next year, but not look like it was bought this year, one that was on sale. You did it and you found it, is that right? What's that got to do with this? Where did you get that concern from your daughter? Did you wake up yesterday morning and decide that you were going to be a good mama? She had been thinking about the coat for a week. Isn't Jesus the good shepherd who cares about all his sheep? He put his concern for this particular sheep, your daughter, in your heart. You are participating in nothing less than Jesus' life and burden. He was tending to his sheep through you. What is greater than that? And he concluded, "Jesus Christ has laid hold of the whole human race and cleansed us in his death, lifted us up in his resurrection, and given us a place in his relationship with his Father. Therefore, nothing that you do, if it is done in the name of Jesus, is ordinary. Everything that you do, done in the name of Jesus, is participating in the life of God." Don't you see how practical a doctrine the Trinity is? It is to be a part of his very life. And whatever assignment God has given to you where you are may seem irrelevant and unimportant to you. But if it is done in the name of Jesus, you are participating in this grand, astonishing thing called the life of God, which is a community of love. There isn't anything ordinary at all about your life and what you're doing. Jesus, by his great work of recreation, has invited you in. And the more that that gets a hold of you, the more godlike you will become. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you alone know the needs of every human heart in this room. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who you realize you're standing outside of the Trinity, resisting, not willing to come in, not recognizing the invitation that's been made, nor the work done on your behalf. Lord, I pray this morning, if there be anybody here for whom that is true, would you speak to their heart? And may I say to you who are here, whom that might be true for you, would you respond? Jesus is calling. Jesus has paid the way, made it possible for you to come in and to have the words, "This is my beloved son or daughter in whom I'm well pleased, whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased," spoken over you. Would you receive that? Maybe there's others here this morning, Lord, who wrestle with the station or the place, the circumstances that their lives are in. Would you lift their eyes to see that everything that they do in your name is laced with the goodness and glory of God, who is sustaining them, who is with them, who is calling them to deeper experience of this grand community of love. Lord, there's so much here that we do not fully grasp. Deepen our walk with you. Strengthen our experience of your greatness. And help us to walk in the joy and knowledge that you have said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." May that ring loud in our ears, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.